Can we turn now to Judges chapter 6? For the sake of time, we'll only read a selection of verses from the chapter, but I hope they will give us the general gist of the story. Verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds." Verse number 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished." Israel was laid low because of the Midianites, "and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel." Verse number 11, "And there came an angel," or probably better, the angel of the Lord, "and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least or the youngest in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now down, please, to verse number 23. "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the images, the wooden images that are by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the images which thou shalt cut down. Verse 32, Therefore in that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Literally, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside it, then thou shalt know that thou wilt, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the next day, and thrust the fleece together, and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me make a trial, I pray thee, but this once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, as we turn to the story of Gideon, which is presented, of course, to us over three chapters in the book of Judges, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, I think there is one great theme brought before us. A great theme which has already been stressed tonight is found in many of the other stories in the Judges. But I want to suggest that perhaps it is supremely seen in the story of Gideon. And it's this: God's power in man's weakness. God's power in man's weakness. One of the things we're going to trace is this story emphasizes to us the weakness of Israel. And maybe even more does it stress the weakness of Gideon. We're going to see that theme is going to recur time and time again. And yet, in the midst of the weakness of the people of God, and in the midst of the weakness of the leader of the people of God, it is God's power that shines through. What a text, really, or what a story to illustrate the text from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, My power, says God, is most fully displayed when my people are weak. That really is what this story is telling us. It's the same thing as Paul learned from the risen Lord. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. Now, why is that? Why should God use these weak and insignificant instruments of which we've heard hammers and ox goads? Why will we hear tomorrow night, God willing, that God can use broken pitchers and lamps and so on? And why, too, does God use such weak and insignificant human instruments? So that he might have the glory. And so that he might have all the glory. And so that he might have the glory alone. The whole of the book of Judges, then, in one sense, is an extended exposition of what Paul writes elsewhere when he tells us that God has taken the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And God has taken the foolish things of the world to defeat those that are wise. And God has taken, and don't we see this so supremely in the story of Gideon, the nobodies of this world to confound those who think they are something. So therefore tonight let's see that the whole point is that God uses these instruments, whether literal, physical instruments, or the humans who wielded them in all their weakness, so that he might have the glory and the glory alone. What a plight Israel was in as we turn to Judges chapter 6. Here's the old pattern again, isn't it? We were looking at last night, and Jim has reminded us of it too. Even the very phrases are the same, or at least similar. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. After all the victories won by Deborah and Barak, then they had 40 years of rest, and then they do evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle starts, doesn't it? And then again they are delivered by God into the hand of the oppressor. A word or two about this particular oppression. It's by the Midianite. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Palestine, you'll find, I suppose, this quite important, that the Midianite enters from the northeast. But when we come down to verse 4, they have gone right through the land from the northeast to the southwest. Because in verse 4 we read that they have destroyed all the produce of the land as far as Gaza. So in other words, they've gone right through the whole land. It appears that they didn't occupy the land all year round. It appears that they arrived at harvest time. They were just like locusts, says our writer here, and they swooped down on the land. And really, Israel was working for the Midianites. That's what it came to, didn't it? They were harvesting all their crops, and did they get any benefit from them? Certainly not. Every year, the Midianite appears, and every year, the Midianite despoils and devastates the land. Yes, but there's worse. Israel was not only subject to economic warfare, Israel was subject to psychological warfare. Because we read, didn't we, in verse 2, that they were hiding in dens and in caves, and that they were either overground at the tops of the mountains, or they were underground in the caves. In other words, I think we can infer from that that Israel was altogether demoralized, that Israel was crippled with fear, that she was altogether cowering beneath the Midianite oppressor. And what happens? Well, the phrase recurs again. They cry to the Lord. And God acts. And God acts in a twofold way. First of all, he sends a prophet. And the prophet comes and gives a very brief message, doesn't he? But it's a message of judgment. It's a message of confrontation. But is that all that God is going to do? No. God is going to do something else. God is going to act not only in judgment, but he's going to act in mercy. And here we have a wonderful thing. God acts in mercy. And what does he do? Does he send a prophet? No, he doesn't. Does he send an angel? Not quite. He does something far better. He sends the angel of the Lord. In other words, he comes himself. What a revelation of the character of God. He sends a prophet with a word of judgment. But hard on the heels of the prophet, there comes the angel of the Lord. Now, Jim used a big word last night. He talked about a theophany. Well, here we have one, don't we? We have an appearance of God himself, this mysterious being, the angel of the Lord. In one sense distinct from, and in another sense one with Jehovah. And he appears on the scene, doesn't he? And he is sent to Gideon. And here is the pattern of the book beginning to reemerge, isn't it? We have the apostasy, the oppression, the groaning, the distress. And now we have the deliverance, and more particularly, the deliverer. My dear friends, tonight, one lesson we learn from the book of Judges is a very simple one. And it was put, I think, by Bounds in his book on prayer when he said, God's methods are men. Now, I'm not using men there in contradistinction to women. How could I say that after what we've heard earlier on? But it's God's methods are men in the sense of people. That's God's methods. God will use those who are raised up by him, and willing to be used by him to accomplish great things in his name. And here we see it then. How does God intervene? Does he send the angel of the Lord, or even an angel of the Lord, to destroy the Midianite hosts? No. He raises up a man, a young man at that, to be his servant and to be his deliverer. We're back where we started, aren't we? My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. The first thing I want to see about Gideon tonight is this. Verses 11 to 24. Gideon is commissioned by the divine presence. We want to see Gideon commissioned by the divine presence. And then we would like to consider verses 25 to 32. Gideon is obedient to the divine command. And then we would like to look at this most important verse later on in the chapter that we emphasized in the reading, verse 34. And we would like to see in verses 33 through 35, Gideon is empowered by the divine spirit. And then finally, 36 to 40, Gideon is encouraged by a divine sign. Gideon is encouraged by a divine sign. But the first and obvious thing, isn't it? Gideon is commissioned, and he's commissioned by the divine presence. The angel of the Lord comes. The angel of the Lord comes. Now notice, just to support what I was trying to say, this mysterious being is described as the angel of the Lord, verse 12. The angel of the Lord. But then when we come down to verse 14, he's described as the Lord. Do you see that? One and the same person, he's the angel of the Lord. Verse 14, he's the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord said unto him. But then we notice further on in the chapter the inference that this angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, appeared in human form in some sense or other. Because in verse 21 we see that he was carrying a staff. So this being who appears in the form outwardly of man is none other than the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, in some sense, is none other than God himself. In other words, this is a pre-incarnate appearance in outward human form of the Lord Jesus himself, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. So he appears, and he appears to Gideon. And he appears to Gideon, and what is the theme of his message? It is the divine presence, isn't it? Verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That's the theme of the message, isn't it? It's the message of the divine presence. And notice how he addresses Gideon. You mighty man of valor, you brave hero. Now I wonder, what did Gideon think when he heard a word like that? How was he to become a brave hero? Well, he was only to become a brave hero, a mighty man of valor, because the Lord was with him. That was the secret of how he was to become a brave hero. That was how he was to become a mighty man of valor, because the Lord was with him. That's spelled out, isn't it, very clearly later on in the chapter in verse 14. Go in this thy might. This thy might. What might is that? Surely the might that comes and only comes from the divine presence. Oh, my dear friends, tonight that's the point. This is the commissioning of Gideon, and the commissioning is this. He is going to go in might that comes from God. He is going to go empowered by the presence of God. And thus he's going to become a brave hero. And thus he's going to become a mighty man of valor. Here we have Gideon. And he's not really in a threshing floor, you know. Israel couldn't use threshing floors. They didn't have the liberty to stand in the threshing floor and throw the wheat up into the air. Oh no! Here we have Gideon, and he's huddled away in a wine press. And he's using a stick. He's not using a proper fork. He's threshing the wheat the way the poorest of the poor threshed wheat. And yet the Lord appears to him, and the Lord says to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. We're not surprised really at the way Gideon reacts, are we? Verse number 15. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with us. Don't you see what's going on all around us? Don't you see the state that I'm in? Don't even have a proper threshing floor to use. Here I am, and I'm down here in a wine press, and I'm using this little stick. Don't you know that Israel is all despoiled? Don't you know the whole land is devastated? Oh, I know God used to be with Israel. I've heard all about the Exodus. I haven't forgotten all that God did. But look at us now. Don't you know, he says, that my brothers, they've been massacred by the Midianites. You'll have read about that in chapter 8. I say that to you, not Gideon said to the Lord. They've been massacred by the Midianites. Don't you know all that's happening, Lord? So Gideon is marked by weakness, isn't he? He's marked by fear. He knows the power that Midian has. He doesn't see much sign of the Lord's presence around him. But the Lord repeats in verse 14, go in this thy might. And you will be the one who's going to change all this. In my hand, you are going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Notice this, have I not sent you? It reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? It was the Lord who sent him. We're reminded of Joshua, are we not? The Lord was with him, just as he was with Moses. My dear friends, tonight, I'm sure there are many servants of the Lord today who can testify that the only thing that has kept them going in the darkest days of their experience
maybe particularly in foreign lands, has been this, the sense that they have been sent by the Lord. And the sense connected with that, that the Lord who had sent them was with them. Oh, my dear friends, tonight can't we hear our Lord saying to his people, "Lo, I am with you always." Right to the very end of the age, and in the light of that, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, that's the force here, isn't it? Gideon had to go because God was sending him, and God wasn't just sending him. God was going with him. God was going to be with him. But my dear friends, tonight, we hear the word too from Scripture. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We hear the writer to the Hebrews saying, "Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me?" You know, we too sometimes, perhaps often, are like Israel, aren't we? We are crippled by fear. We are paralyzed, as we heard earlier, by the apparent strength and power of the world in all its forms. Against that background, my dear friends, do we not need to hear God saying to us, "I am with you"? And in grasping that He is with us, we can draw strength and courage from Him. But then notice how Gideon reacts, verse 15. "Lord, me? Me?" Now, we saw last night how God used an old person, Othniel. Here we see Gideon, and he's a young person. And what's his reaction? "Lord, not me. It can't be me, Lord, because after all, I come from a very poor family. And even within my family, I am the youngest, I am the least, and the lowest." So we saw God using Othniel, an old man. Now we see God using a young man. God will choose his servants, and God will choose his servants in such a way that he will get the glory. What is Gideon really saying? "Lord, I'm just a nobody." Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, "I'm just a nobody." Let me say tonight, our God is the God who can use nobodies. That's the whole point of this. God is the God who can use nobodies so that the glory will be His and His alone. God is the God who can use nobodies. Let me go further. God is the God who has used many a nobody in Gideon's time and from that day till now. Whenever did we think that felt weakness and felt insignificance was a barrier to being used by God? If anything, the reverse is the case. It is felt weakness that enables us to be used by God. Isn't it interesting that in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, Gideon is mentioned. And what does the writer write in the next verse? "Out of weakness was made strong." So therefore tonight, my friends, we see that Gideon is commissioned by the divine presence. It might be there's someone here tonight who's saying, "No, I'm not important enough." There might be someone here tonight who's saying, "I'm not all that significant." There might be someone saying tonight, "I'm too young for God to use me." I wonder tonight, do you hear this word? "Go in this your might. Have I not sent you?" No more of these questions. No more of these excuses. No more of these problems. Verse 16. "Surely..." Hear me back to it again. "I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Oh, my dear friends, tonight, this is the commissioning that Gideon received, and this is the true commissioning that every servant of the Lord needs, the sense of the divine presence. But this is underlined again, isn't it, when Gideon asks, in his weakness of faith, for a sign from God. And the sign very basically is this, that the angel of the Lord accepts the offering that is offered, and he departs out of his sight, having performed this miracle in verse 21. Performed this miracle with the staff. And then 21 ends by saying, the angel of the Lord departs
out of his sight.
And then verse 22, Gideon for the first time clearly grasps just what he's been involved with. He has seen the angel of the Lord face to face.
I want to underline the lesson of verse number 22. I believe verse 22 would remind us of the danger that we have in this age of grace in, so to speak, domesticating God. It is a fearful thing, really, in one sense, to have dealings with God. And Gideon grasped the greatness and the grandeur, the majesty, the awesomeness of the person who had appeared to him. And I want to say tonight, isn't there just a danger that we might fail to emphasize that enough today? That we might have lost a sense of the splendor and the glory and the majesty of God. That we might be far too prone to look at a verse like this and say, oh, he was just an Old Testament believer. It was the New Testament that reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And I know it's in the context of judgment, and this is in the context of grace, but it is the New Testament too that reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, my friends, tonight we see Gideon had a real sense here of just how great and how glorious and how majestic God is. And I believe tonight that it's the greater grasp we have of that, that the more enhanced will be our grasp of the wonderful word of verse 23, where that same God says to him, peace be unto thee, thou shalt not die. My dear friends, we shall really appreciate grace if we grasp that it is just that it is grace. We shall really appreciate grace and peace if we begin to remember that they are not our rights, for we have no rights before God, but that they are gifts from him in his mercy. Oh, my dear friends, the greater we grasp the glory and the splendor and the wonder of God and his awesomeness, how much more will we appreciate that that same one comes to us and in mighty grace he says, peace be unto thee. Oh, we shall treat the grace lightly and cheaply. We shall treat the peace lightly and cheaply if we don't realize that this comes from the one who is mighty and awesome and holy and righteous. As we see Gideon rearing this altar here in verse 24, Jehovah Shalom, is it not a picture to us of something grander and more beautiful? Is it not a picture to us of that day in the upper room when Jesus appeared to his disciples in risen power? And when he showed to them his hands and his side, and in showing them his hands and his side, he said, peace be unto you. Only by these wounds that satisfy the justice of God, only by these wounds that quench the wrath of God, this holy God, this awesome God before whom Gideon trembled, can peace come to the people of God. We listen to Paul tonight, don't we? And we hear him say, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. And we shall never, I repeat, appreciate that at all unless we first of all grasp that peace had to be made before peace could be spoken. And that's because God is not the Santa Claus in the sky of which men depict him to be today, but God is awesome. God is majestic. God is someone here before whom even a true believer trembled, because he believed he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Oh, my dear friends, let's rejoice in the grace. Let's glory in the peace. But we shall rejoice and glory in the grace and peace far more if we grasp that the one who has purchased this for us is none other than God himself, manifest now, not fleetingly, but permanently in human flesh. And one who has purchased this as because of the grace and mercy of his own heart. So Gideon is commissioned by the divine presence. But then secondly, let's see that Gideon is obedient to the divine command. Gideon gets another revelation, doesn't he? I don't know if you noticed that before. A second revelation comes to him in verse 25. It came to pass the same night. And this now is a revelation that demands obedience. Gideon, I want you to start now. Before you're going to lift your finger, even in my power, against the Midianite, you've got to lift your hand against Baal. Now this confirms what we were looking at last night, that the ministry of the judge was not only to deliver Israel from oppression, it was to deliver Israel from idolatry and apostasy. In other words, God did not want any longer the oppressor to despoil the land, but less still did God want the land to be desecrated by the idols, by the groves, by the Baals. So the whole point is this: before Gideon would lift his hand, even under God, against Midian, he must first of all lift his hand against Baal. I repeat, the Holy Land must not be despoiled by the oppressor, but even less must it be desecrated by these idols, by these groves, by these Ashtoreth, by these Baals. And not only so, but Gideon had to start at home. There in his own household, in his own family circle, there in his own homestead was the altar of Baal. And there was the wooden image that depicted the female deity. And what does God say? Look, I want you to tear that altar down. And I want you to cut down that wooden image of that female deity. And I want you to take that very wood and use it to burn the burnt offering to me. What was Gideon being taught? He was being taught that God, Jehovah, and Baal couldn't coexist together. No man, says the Lord Jesus, can serve two masters. So Gideon is being reminded, although Baal might be quite happy to find a place for Jehovah, that Jehovah will not tolerate Baal alongside him. And my dear friends, we are reminded too, if we will do anything for God, that we have to start first of all in our own life. And there we too have to tear down the idols, whatever they might be. There we too have to destroy them, unless that be thought to be negative. There we too have to rear the altar for the Lord. And there we too have in that sense to offer the burnt offering and to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. That's what Gideon was being asked to do, to start in his own life, to start in his own home, and there not just to tear down Baal's altar, but to erect God's altar and to offer the burnt offering for the Lord. Now Gideon obeys. Notice, he obeys in weakness. Notice he obeys in weakness. Gideon's weakness comes through. He does it by night. But you see, God commends him for what he did do. He wasn't asked to do it in the glare of daylight. He did it by night. Perhaps in weakness, perhaps in fear. The record leaves no criticism of Gideon for doing it by night. Rather, it commends him for doing it at all. God didn't want some kind of bravado. God didn't want some kind of mock heroics on the part of Gideon. He wanted obedience, and Gideon, by grace, was able to render that. So we see Gideon tonight, and he is obedient to the divine command. Would we be used in God's hand in his service? Let us first of all seek to hear him commissioning us for some service for him. Let us seek to hear him commissioning us with a sense of his presence that will enable us to perform that service. Let us not fear because we are young, because we are insignificant, because we are poor or little thought of. Remember the word to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. But equally, if God is calling us to some service for him, let us seek so far as we can by his grace to be obedient to his commands in our own life, first of all. And here we see that Gideon performs this service. He is obedient to this divine command. He tears down the altar of Baal and he erects the altar of the Lord.
And not only so, but he offers the burnt offering upon it. That had a tremendous effect, you know. Baal's power was broken, at least in Gideon's family. Baal's power was broken, at least in Gideon's home circle. Because when the people of the place rise up, we notice that even Gideon's father, the one who had first of all erected the altar, well, he more or less takes Gideon's side. And he says, look, what kind of God is this then? If he needs folk like you to come and help him, what kind of God is this then? If he needs human hands to avenge him, if he's really a God, he would surely strike my son down for doing this act. And notice that Gideon now gets another name. Jerubbaal, let Baal plead against him. So what's the lesson? He was a Baal fighter first, before he was a Midianite fighter. Don't you see the big point? These judges were not only to deliver Israel from oppression and persecution and being downtrodden, they were also to deliver Israel from idolatry and apostasy. And also, my dear friends, tonight, let us hear this once again. God claims these exclusive rights. God makes these sovereign claims. It must be God and God alone in the life and in the home of his servant first, and then in the nation at large. I wonder tonight if some of us, perhaps all of us in a measure, need to pray with the hymn writer, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee." That's exactly what Gideon had to do. And thank God, in wisdom, in weakness rather, even though it was during the night, he did it. He was obedient to the divine command. Now that almost seems to set the alarm bells ringing, doesn't it? Because when we come to verse 33, we're away up now in the north, which is where Gideon apparently lived, the valley of Jezreel, the great fertile part of Israel in that day and still today, one of the breadbaskets of the country. And there they pour over, don't they? The Midianites, and they've got their friends with them now. They've got the Amalekites, they've got the children of the east, and it's an enormous army. And they all appear, and they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. Here they are again. Here they are again. It's harvest time. Time to reap all this harvest now and take it all home with us. Time for us to devastate Israel. Time for us to despoil Israel completely. Yes, but there's a difference. Verse 34, Gideon blows a trumpet. And what happened to him before he blew the trumpet? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So thirdly then, we see that Gideon is empowered by the divine spirit. So Midian and her allies have appeared in the Jezreel Valley. Gideon musters the northern tribes, doesn't he? Jim mentioned them in his reading. Once again, it's the northern tribes. It's Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Naphtali. He musters them by sounding the trumpet. But what happened first? This is the big point, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, this idea is used of several of the judges. I repeat, this idea is used of several of the judges. But this actual phrase is only used of Gideon. The idea is that Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. Or the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. Now that, the scholars tell us, can be taken in two ways. I think they're very much the same thing in practice. It might either mean that Gideon is completely possessed by the Spirit of God. Or it might be this metaphor. It's the idea of a coat of armor descending upon him, which made him invulnerable, which made him invincible, as the Spirit descended upon him and came upon him like a coat of armor. Whatever way we take it, it's a striking metaphor, isn't it? And anything that Gideon was able to do, he was able to do because the Spirit clothed him. He was able to do because the Spirit came upon him like a mighty coat of mail that gave him this defense, yes, and this ability for offense too, for God. The New Testament uses a very similar expression, you know. For the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, my dear friends, isn't it just possible that we might put a lot of reliance on organization? Not wrong in itself, but we might put a lot of reliance on organization. That we might put a lot of reliance on strategy and our methods. We might even put a great deal of reliance on our own ability and our own strength in spiritual things. And we do all of that and we forget all about the Spirit of God. Isn't there just the danger that in overreaction to some Christian people's, perhaps as we would see them, extreme ideas about the Holy Spirit, we have gone to the other extreme and we have almost written him out of our Christian life and our Christian service? And I believe here is a necessary reminder that Gideon was clothed upon. The Spirit came upon him in power and used him mightily as he blew the trumpet and summoned all these tribes to his banner. Aren't we reminded again, Gideon is weak. Oh yes, he's weak. He does this demolition job of the altar during the night. He does it nonetheless, but there's a measure of weakness there. But yet now he is empowered in all his weakness by the Spirit of God. Isn't there a message to us with all our strategy and all our organization and all our arrangements and sometimes all our self-confidence in our own power and our own ability? It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Is there not a challenge too to every one of us in our own service? Yes, and in our own life, as the apostle reminds us, be ye filled with the Spirit. It's not fanaticism, my friends. It's ordinary Christian living, according to Paul. It's ordinary Christian service. He is indispensable, this blessed Holy Spirit. I wonder tonight, is the answer in some of our cases that we don't really pray to God as we should? For remember, the early church was much in prayer. They were cast upon God, and it was as they prayed that the Spirit descended and filled them. And in those days, the very house was shaken. Oh, my dear friends, do we not badly need today a renewed sense of our dependence on the ministry of the Blessed Spirit for our living and our service? But then finally, as we close, we notice that Gideon is encouraged by the divine sign. Oh yes, he's empowered by the Spirit, all right. The Spirit has clothed him. The Spirit has come upon him in power. The Spirit has come upon him like a coat of mail, and yet there's still human weakness there. How like ourselves. How like ourselves. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. And the Gideon who acted at night, the Gideon who was hesitant when he was called, the Gideon who asked for a sign after God had told him that he was sending him and was going to be with him, even after being empowered by the Spirit, he's still looking for this further sign. Let's not be too hard on him. What an enormous task he faced. What a massive army the Midianites were. And then they had the Amalekites to help him and all the rest. How paralyzed with fear Israel had been. How paralyzed with fear Israel still was in a large measure. How weak he felt himself to be. What an enormous task he faced. And in the midst of it, he goes to God and asks for a sign. Don't think tonight, my dear friends, that Gideon was marked by unbelief. You will notice that Gideon here repeats to God in verse 36, as thou hast said. And in verse 37, Gideon, in the midst of his weakness, he was relying on the word of God. But in his weakness, He wanted something else. God is good. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. He accommodates himself to the weakness of our frame, and he accommodated himself to the weakness of Gideon's faith, true but weak faith, and he grants him the sign. He grants him the twofold sign. First of all, the fleece, no doubt the picture of Israel, is seen soaked in dew, and the ground is all dry. A picture that God was reviving and restoring and reinvigorating Israel, because dew is the symbol of the divine blessing, and all around was dryness. Gideon says, "We just like a wee bit more, Lord, because fleeces do attract moisture, don't they? Let's try it the other way. Please do it the other way, Lord, the way that's more supernatural. Let the fleece be dry and the ground all around be wet." What's the picture now? Surely the picture now is this. The nations were seemingly blessed by God. Midian was reaping in all Israel's spoils, and Israel was dry. Israel was apparently deserted. Yes, but God's eye was upon her. God was interested in her. God still kept his eye upon her. Amidst all her dryness, she stood out unique and distinct, and God was faithful. God remembered her in all her dryness, and he was going to care for her, even when they were oppressed, even when they were weak, although others seemed so mighty, and others seemed so strong. And God too gave that second sign. And the double sign, Israel blessed, the nations deserted. But when the nations are seemingly blessed, at least materially, and Israel seems so weak and so alone, God looking after her and caring for her, take them together. They are a symbol and a promise of the victory over Midian that God was about to win by the hand of Gideon. My dear friends, tonight, maybe you're saying, "I don't count for very much." Maybe you're saying, "I'm just a nobody." Let me say again, God can use nobodies. God used Gideon in all his weakness. As we've been reminded, with all the overwhelming power of the enemy, God used weak men, weak women, for his glory. "My power," says God, "is most fully displayed when my people are weak. I'll take up the nobodies to confound those that think they are something, that no flesh should glory in my presence. For he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." May God bless his word. Let's pray.